Again. All right. I have so many beautiful memories of living on my Grandma and Grandpa Jones farm just outside of Marino, Colorado. Y'all can hear me? Yes? Okay, great. I know that many of you have heard a lot of these memories already, like shucking corn with all my cousins in the back of a pickup truck during sweet corn season. You've heard me talk about the earthy smell of the sugar beets when we're loading them into the trucks and biting into that really sweet, like, center of a raw sugar beet and like the goodness that comes from that. You've heard me talk about my mom and my cousin Teresa and I swimming in horse tanks in the backyard of my grandpa's farmhouse in the hot and dry summers of East Colorado. You've heard about my grandma's Schwartz's gift of crochet and how she passed it down to my mom. You guys remember when we threw crochet all over the sanctuary? That was quite a day. You've heard about me talking about walking in my grandma's garden in the shadow of Long's Peak. These are lovely and wistful memories, and I love bringing those moments of beauty of my life to you. For they say something about who I am and who I've learned to be, but today, my story is a really different story. It's still a story of my family. I'm going to do my best to tell it to you without having a moment, but it's still our story. It's difficult. I've only told it once, actually twice now. Once about 2 hours ago at 8 o'clock service, and then on Friday night to Alina while she and I looked at her mother's art. My family on the Jones side is a huge family. My mom is one of 9 children, all who are married and all who have children of their own. I have 16 aunts and uncles, so with my mom and dad, that's 18 of them, right? And with 35 cousins, so with me, that's 36. And now with them having children and grandchildren, I have no idea how big we are. There's a bunch of us. But I know that when I was growing up, there were enough of us to have 2 softball teams and 2 volleyball teams at the family reunion. All right. And those family reunions were not just us. We also shared those family reunions with the beloved families who came and worked in our fields every year. The migrant workers that my grandfather was in work with were beloved to us and remained lifelong friends. My grandpa's farm was spread across thousands of acres, and had several houses. We lived in the one that, as you leave Marino, Liz will tell you this, you go across the railroad tracks, you curve a little bit, go across the South Platte River, take a right, you go past the Rosen's farm on the left here, it's a big stone farmhouse, you go down around this very, very sharp left curve, and then there on the left was our white farmhouse. If the backyard was full of pigs and chickens when I was there. I don't know what's there now, but that's what was there. I lived there from the 2nd grade to the 5th grade, sleeping on a closed-in porch with my brother and my sister. It was infrequent, but the sheriff would every so often come to our door in the middle of the night and knock really loudly with his lights on and ask my dad, who's a Vietnam vet and was not unused to trauma, to come and help with whatever accident had just happened on that steep curve around the corner. It was frequent. But this was in the days before cell phones. We had a party line. 2 short rings, 1 long ring, that was us, okay? So communication was not easy. When they found an accident, we were the closest people. Now, before I go too much further with that, my Jones family is much like all families are, and I would dare say even the Berkeley family. We don't quite all agree on everything. And there are some things that are off limits for discussion. But we're also, like all families, there are some things we all kind of like. And there's some things we all love, like our big family reunions. But whatever differences we had in who we were, they all disappeared when there was trouble. In a crisis, even though not everyone could gather, because some of us ended up in California and Washington, a big crowd of the family would come together to walk on the waters of faith to help whoever was in crisis and get things moving until, you know, get work until things got moving again. Well, Kristen was the oldest of us 36 cousins. My Uncle Gene is her father and Judy her mother. They didn't live on the farm. Jean had a job in Sterling, the big town, 10,000 people, right down the road, you know? And so, but they lived in Marino, the 100 people, and they had escaped the farm life, and they were held up as like this model of how to move into a better life for yourself, because everyone knew the farm wasn't going to outlast my grandfather's generation. Because they were independent of the farm, and Kristen was the first grandchild, she was much favored, acclaimed for how pretty she was, encouraged in her intelligence, loved and looked up to by many of us younger cousins, but also held up as an example of what the rest of us girl cousins should be like. Witty, happy, obedient, go to church, you know, all those things. So perhaps my worst memory of the farm is the winter night when some teenagers who had been drinking and driving too fast went off the road and rolled their pickup on the curb. Woo! Twice. This is my third time. I'm getting there. Huh. The winters in Colorado are snowy and icy, and farm roads are the last ones to be cleared. The sheriff came to our house as usual, and it was my dad who found my cousin Kristen there, gone. Whew! And so my family, my bigger than life, massive family of harvest and swimming and big happy reunions, reeled. We lost our balance and we staggered about for a while. We even lost our sense of direction in that tiny little farm town. But it was also there where the family came together like it never had before. Tending to Uncle Gene and Aunt Judy, consoling our cousins, feeding and praying and working and driving and moving and singing and doing all the things we do until we could walk on together again. We at Berkeley know exactly what this feels like. Amen. We too have reeled in the face of tremendous loss. We have come together so many times to lift up our families and neighbors when a plane flew into a building. When a pastor had surgery for cancer and we had to carry them and the church for several weeks. When we lost a child here. We gathered and we staggered together until our big, servant-hearted, happy potluck family learned to walk together again. And we're still doing it. So, therefore, I'm up here not being my usual joyful, happy singing self. But we're still working on that. My family and you, the rest of my family, remind me of those pictures we see in the floods and in the rapids of many people going out on the water, reaching down and pulling up those who are drowning. Whew. All right, so that's the opening piece. Ready for the next part? All right. In today's scripture, we hear the familiar story of Jesus and Peter walking on water. Jesus has sent the disciples across the sea. A storm blows up. The disciples are scared and tired. Jesus isn't with them this time in the boat to wake up. And by the time most of them say it's about 3:00 in the morning when Jesus comes. So by the time Jesus comes to them walking on the water, they're not ready to believe it's Jesus. The disciples don't, and Peter especially doesn't trust that the figure walking out to them is Jesus. And to be honest, I'm not sure I would either. Amen. I mean, we don't walk on water. That's not what we do, not physically, right? So Peter insists that Jesus call him out over the water. Jesus does so, and Peter begins to walk toward Jesus until, well, the wind is blowing, the waves are buffeting the boat, and there's this water down here that is sinkable, and this is not really possible, and he begins to sink, right? So down he goes, and Jesus catches Peter by the hand, steadies him, and they walk back to the boat and get in. And then the wind immediately dies down. So in my experience, there are three ways that this story is usually shared with us. You might know some more, but these are the three I know. One, we are Peter, needing to be courageous and step out of the boat and keep our focus and faith on Jesus. Two, Peter slipping into the water is a parallel for us and our sin, and we need Jesus to save us. And three, less commonly, that we are to follow the example of Christ and reach out to lift others who are sinking. I'm going to unpack all of these a little bit, but it's that third one I'm going to focus on a little towards the end. In the first approach, we are compared with Peter's first steps out of the boat when we courageously walk in paths of faith through our daily routines, paying our bills, raising our families, getting the kids to soccer practice, piano lessons, and doing what we do until whatever the unimaginable thing is happens. And then in that moment and through this story, we are told to reflect on the words, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Whew. We are told and we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face so that we'll find our direction and continue on." But honestly, for me, these things are a little bit hard to hear sometimes because we are trying to walk in faith. And so when we're told we're in little faith and we sink, it can be hard. But I know that in this interpretation, we're given the story to bolster our faith and rely on Jesus for comfort and guidance. It helps us to earnestly sing, "I was once lost, but now I'm found." It's the Jesus we repeatedly call to when we are in trial, saying, "When the storms of life are raging, stand by me." This is where my Aunt Judy and my Uncle Gene stood as the waves swept over their life. This is where we in Berkeley have stood when the waves have swept over our lives. And it is beautiful and perfectly right to see the story in that way. In the second approach, we are reminded of God's redeeming action through Jesus Christ, the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Jesus we praise when we sing, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more, but love lifted me." We sing these words. It's the promise of salvation we hold on to when we sing Charles Wesley, my friend Chuck, his words, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. This is the Jesus that is with my family and Kristen and with us, the Jesus that is with Berkeley and the worldwide church that assures us whatever may be in life, our loved ones and ourselves are claimed by Jesus' act of salvation. Amen. This is also beautiful and perfectly right. But it's the third way that this is often told that I want to unpack a bit more. This is the one where we are told that we are meant to follow the example of Christ, called to step out onto the waters of faith with intention of meeting those who are sinking and helping them. And there's a lot of us walking on that sea, being the family of God. It's the call we answer when we sing, "Jesus calls us over the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea." It is the purposeful wading into life in all of its complexities, even as we hear the old spiritual call us to wade in the water. God's going to trouble the water. We are to step purposefully and boldly out onto the seas of life, following Christ, knowing full well that the winds of crisis will come for us and for others. This is the example that my bigger-than-life family set for me. This is the practice that this Berkeley family engages in the midst of life and sets for me. The example of being a witness in this way of reading today's gospel, stepping out to save those who are sinking. And that brings me to the last 2 days. So, I just want to tell you, it's hard to preach a sermon at any time. And now, it's more challenging to preach after I've been to seminary a while because people expect me to know the gospel and give good news. And I will freely admit, it is somewhat harrowing to be a seminary student preaching today. Called months in advance, not knowing that I would get the Sunday that follows the weekend we have just witnessed. However, a call into ordination is a call into being set apart for the purposes of God. And although it is beautiful, so beautiful, that my calling is to point people to the love and beauty of God, and the transforming work of Jesus through music and the fine arts. God, I love that. I am also called to live out the life of faith known in loving God and loving our neighbor. Indeed, that call to love our neighbor is the foremost call. It's the most important one. It's often said that a preacher has one sermon, and you guys have heard me preach it over and over again. I'm always preaching in one way or another that we're supposed to serve others through our actions, and maybe this one is it too. But in this case, we're especially talking about lifting those who are sinking. And rather than just that sermon, though, I also bring you this witness of my faith and of my calling within it. Just in case you wonder what I've been doing in all those classes. Even after I was writing and reflecting on the scripture this week, the Saturday image yesterday, of pastors and other religious leaders linked arm in arm, row upon row, walking in silence into the face of the protesters in Charlottesville called My Heart Out, and reminded me how my not perfect but beloved family works to lift others. So I ended up speaking about this, to meet need. It called me to face the reality that while I'm endeavoring to work in ways that promote justice and love of our neighbor, linked figuratively arm in arm with millions of Christians across the world, there are many who are actively working through word and deed to bind ever tighter the nets that hold people in systems of oppression and injustice. And that I need to do more than call us to serve others, but to remind us of the purpose of the family of God, and that is to step into the waters of this world, walk on the waters as we are able, and to love others. And for me this day, that means reaching out to those who are being bound by systemic racism. I am called to hear the African-American theologian and seminary professor, Reverend Margaret Amer, who wrote yesterday, Jesus doesn't calm the wind when he's walking out to his students on the boat. Jesus doesn't calm the wind when he commands Peter to come to him. Jesus doesn't calm the wind when he saves Peter from drowning. Jesus stands in the middle of danger on the water with the wind blowing and commands his students, take courage, fear not. Preachers, Christians, in the face of the winds of racism, with the seas of church decline roiling beneath your feet, you are still commanded to walk on the water, to face into the winds with the truth that racism is sin. I am convicted by these words to work ever more diligently in proclaiming, love your neighbor as yourself, to anyone who might hear and be transformed. I'm called to hold out the light of God's love to anyone who's slipping beneath the surface of hate and violence directed their way. I'm called to be one of the many arms who bear them up as we stagger through the sorrow and grief and despair of people so long oppressed. When I'm awash in the reality of people carrying torches, of stories of violence against people of color and other faiths on a dramatic rise, when I see videos of parents encouraging their children to speak hate against God's creation of people, people who are all made by God in wonderful and miraculous ways, I'm convicted by the church and the claim God has made on me in my baptismal vows. If you'd like to review those are on page 40. But the gist of it is, I am called to renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness. I am called to reject the evil powers of this world, and I am called to repent of my sin. Amen. I am called to accept the freedom and power that God gives me to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves, and to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and promise to serve him in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races. Amen. When I read Bishop McKee's call to use Sunday morning as an opportunity to take thou authority and speak the truth of the gospels, that we are all united in Christ. All united in Christ. That's what Romans was telling us. and that this crosses all boundaries of race, ethnicity, ancestry, gender, socioeconomic status, and etc. And that instilling fear based on these attributes of people of God is contrary to the gospel of reconciliation and peace. And I must stand as a witness to the beauty of God's creation in the form of all mankind and my obligation to walk on the water and to continue to reach down and pull up any of them that I can. To sing to them Mark Miller's beautiful words, no matter what people say, you are a child of God. Amen. I'm called to remind us that 1 John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That is the gospel speaking to us. I'm called to remember Nelson Mandela's statement that no one is born hating another race because of the color of their skin, their background, or their religion. And I am reminded that although the winds of racism blew fiercely this weekend, as they have over centuries, I'm called to speak out against the purposes contrary to the peace of Christ and the love of our neighbor. I'm also humbled in being called to pray for those who oppress, to pray that they would repent and be transformed by the gospel of love, Amen. And to engage in acts of forgiveness for those who do so, in loving my own neighbors. I pray that I'm not alone. Today on our altar, we have a Bible and a flower. They belong to Reverend Barrett Renfro. And although we just wrote the music to this last year, there's a bigger message in the poem that he wrote that says, a young child places here the large conch shell from the sea to his listening ear. Some say the little one hears the eternal rolling sea, but I hear the constant whispering of persecuted people longing to be free. That traveled the whole world with a dance troupe this summer. His words, calling us to hear people who are being persecuted, and me especially hearing those words in the last 2 days, to hear those voices. I pray I'm not alone in hearing them, in hearing those voices suppressed and calling from the waves, save me, save me. Well, so this isn't easy. The stepping into being called apart to lift up others and proclaim God's word. I would much rather be singing you a song right now. But as many of you know, I generally preach a sermon of joy and light. It's usually pretty happy and pretty funny. And so it's hard for me to move beyond what's safe and what's familiar to proclaim what's being called out to me by God in the suffering of others this weekend. But the good news is that there is some joy in this. There is. Even in this hard work of balancing on the water and walking through the water of faith, there's joy. It's not quite the joy that the world would tell us that joy is, but it's the joy of Jesus who walks beside us. It's the joy of Jesus who gives us focus and comforts us. It's the joy of Jesus who calls us and who saves us, who reaches down and pulls up us out of the waters, even as we help others in their own crisis. I am really thankful for my big family and the family of Berkeley and the larger family of the faithful who have taught me to heed the call of stepping out in faith in difficult ways. So I'm left called to walk on with music and poetry and dance and drama and art, the word of God, and in all things, using everything God has given me, to walk on, to reach down and lift up whoever I might be able to. I hope I see you there too, because if you remember in the scripture, it says when they got back in the boat, the wind immediately died down. It's not until all of us are in the boat together that this wind and this buffeting is going to stop. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.